Well, we are continuing our study in our series, Christ in the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at Exodus 3. And I've entitled the lesson today, Moses, Christ, and the Burning Bush. Now, because we're not in a normal book study where we're just going sequentially through the same book, we're kind of jumping around a little bit, although we're going, chronological in the Old Testament in terms of events, but we're jumping around, and so it kind of helps to provide context for a given text that we're looking at, and I need to do that for Exodus 3 today. So at the end of the book of Genesis, the way that book concludes, Jacob, his sons, and their families moved to Egypt at the invitation of Joseph and of Pharaoh. And then Jacob dies, and Joseph tells his brothers before he dies that God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land, talking about Egypt, to the land which God promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how the book of Genesis ends. In Exodus chapter 1, the main point there is a new king arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph and who enslaved the Israelites under hard labor. And despite their oppression, God allowed the Israelites to greatly multiply there. So that's the message of Exodus 1. When we come to Exodus 2, Moses was born to parents from the house of Levi. And to save him from being killed, he was put into a basket among the reeds in the Nile River. And he was found by a daughter of Pharaoh who adopted him as her son. Moses then grew up with royal privileges and advantages. And at age 40, he fled to Midian after killing an Egyptian due to the Egyptians' harsh treatment of an Israelite. Midian is that area circled there on the map. So you can see it's quite a ways there from Egypt. That's where Moses fled when he left Egypt. Moses then lived in Midian for another 40 years. So he lived in Egypt for 40 years. He lived in Midian for another 40 years. He married there and he had two sons. And while all this happened, the Israelites in Egypt cried out because of their bondage. And God heard their cries and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the message of Exodus 2 and our on-ramp, if you will, coming into Exodus chapter 3. So the first two chapters of Exodus deal with slavery, they deal with oppression and death. Those are the dominant themes. But deliverance and redemption will now be the major theme moving forward in the book of Exodus. The time has come in the sovereign plan of God where he will act to deliver his people according to his covenant promises. So look with me in Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to begin by looking at the call of Moses. And in this call, we're going to see a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and that's how it relates to our series, Christ in the Old Testament. The first three verses deal with the circumstances of Moses seeing the burning bush. Look at verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So as a shepherd in Midian, for nearly 40 years, Moses finds himself at Mount Horeb. he is, it says, handling the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And in his search for good pasture land for the flock, it led him to the west side of the wilderness. And it says to Mount Horeb. Now, Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai. Okay, so we're familiar with that. Very significant place. And that's where this event is about to happen. Moses here calls it the mountain of God. I think in hindsight, by the time Moses is actually writing the account, you know, in the Pentateuch, a lot of events have happened, including the Exodus and meeting God here at Mount Sinai. And so that's why he refers to it here as the mountain of God. It's going to be the same mountain where God will give Moses the law. In verses 2 and 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a burning bush. Look at verse 2. The angel of the Lord, of Yahweh, appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Now, fire is seen multiple times in Scripture as a manifestation of God's presence. Not only here, but we'll see it later in Exodus as well. And notice verse 2 starts, the angel of the Lord. Lord being in all caps, meaning that's in Hebrew, it's Yahweh. The angel of Yahweh. Notice the definite article. It's not an angel, it is the angel. And we have talked about that before in this series, that whenever Scripture mentions the angel of the Lord, that's a clear reference to a theophany. Theophany is a physical manifestation of God in the Old Testament, but we see it specifically as a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see, or as we progress through the text, we're going to see how the angel of the Lord here is treated as deity. As deity. And so, you know, we're going to be building a list of things that relate to this, the angel of the Lord. And so think of it as kind of a chart down below we're going to jump to back and forth. So in this Christophany in the burning bush, the first thing we see, we want to make a note of, is that the angel of the Lord appeared in a blazing fire in the bush there in verse 2. Now in verses 4 to 10, we see God's revelation of himself from the burning bush. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God calls Moses, tells him not to come near and to remove his sandals. Why does God tell him to remove his sandals? Because he's standing on holy ground. Why is the ground holy? It's because of God's presence. There's nothing inherently holy about the rocks or the dirt there. It is God's holy presence that made the nearby ground to be designated as holy, because there was a special manifestation of God there. Moses is instructed to remove his sandals really as an expression of worship. That's the whole idea. And Moses would have understood that. And folks, remember this, no created angel in Scripture ever instructed people to not come near them or to take off their shoes in their presence or in any way offer worship to them. So we know this angel is not a created angel, because angels don't do that. Remember in Revelation 22, 8, 9, the Apostle John wrote, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he," the angel, "said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" That's what angels, created angels, say. They never are an object of worship or reverence. So we know this angel of the Lord that we see here in the burning bush is not a created angel. Verse 2 said that the angel of the Lord appeared in the midst of the bush. And here in verse 4, it says that God called to him from the midst of the bush. So if we go back to our list about this Christophany, we can add to it that the angel of the Lord is referred to as deity, using the name Elohim, which we see in our English Bibles as God, in calling to Moses. This angel of the Lord is called God, Elohim, in Hebrew, which is clearly deity. Also, we see here in this text that the angel of the Lord is deemed worthy, is deemed holy and worthy of worship. So that's clear there in verse 5. The practice of removing one's shoes, that would have been known by Moses. He would have seen that growing up in Egypt. That was a custom of the Egyptian priest and all the gods that they worshipped. It just was part of the culture. And actually today it's still observed in all Eastern countries, where they remove their shoes, and it's a symbol of being humbled and unworthiness and approaching something that is holy. Folks, it's a reminder that we should have proper attitudes. We should have proper preparation, proper expressions, even today in our special places of worship. Folks, the places that we worship and we sing and meditate and have that sense of God's special presence as part of worship, we can't treat it as common. And that needs to be reflected in how we prepare, how we present ourselves in worship. It's not just like another day at the ballpark, okay? It is something different that we should approach with a different mindset. In verse 6, we see that God identifies himself as the God of his, Moses' ancestors, and then Moses hides his face. Look at verse 6. He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses knew of God's interactions, his covenant with Abraham, his covenant with Isaac and Jacob. And God is now speaking to him. I mean, imagine how he was overcome with what's happening. And God, in expressing this, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob," he's saying, "I'm relational. It's not like I used to be the God of them, but I still am." He makes and he keeps his promises. It says Moses was afraid to look at God. He was so aware of God's holiness. And folks, whenever we're overcome with God's holiness, we're also overcome with our sinfulness. And that's what happened with Moses. Have you ever had times when you were overcome with God's holiness? I mean, if you're a believer, you have to have had those times. and overcome with your own sinfulness. We need to stay mindful of God's holiness in times of prayer and worship and as we interact with God's word. So if we go back to our list here in terms of this Christophany, the angel of the Lord claims to be the God of Moses' father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there in verse 6. Next, we see in verses 7 and 9, God reveals that he has seen the affliction of his people in Egypt. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. Go to verse 9. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. God sees and knows all. He is omniscient. He sees when his people are hurting and he hears their cry. He says, I am aware of their sufferings, there in verse 7. Friend, God is no different today. When you are hurting, when you are crying out to him because of difficulties, he hears. He hears and cares about his people. He may not act immediately according to his plan, but he hears you. Don't ever think that God is not listening to you. So if we go down again to our list in terms of this Christophany, the angel of the Lord from this verse is referred to as Yahweh, as Lord in speaking to Moses. Verse 7. See how it says, the Lord said? That's Yahweh said. So Yahweh is speaking from the burning bush. And who is in the burning bush? The angel of the Lord. Also, we see that the angel of the Lord conveys being all-knowing, being omniscient, because he's aware of the cries of this massive number of people in Egypt, and he knows what's going on. So this angel of the Lord is all-knowing. In verse 8, God tells Moses that he has come down now to deliver them to a good and spacious land. Verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. It says, I have come down to deliver. That's an idiom describing divine intervention. Aren't you glad that God comes down and takes action? He intervenes. Praise the Lord that he does that. And he says, I am going to bring them up to a good and spacious land. He's talking about the land of Canaan, promised to Abraham. And man, where Moses was there in that desert environment in Midian would have been a stark contrast to this description of this good and spacious land. He describes it as a land flowing with milk and honey. And that expression is used to convey fertility of the land, both agriculturally as well as with livestock. I mean, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that expression is used a lot. You know, a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk, obviously, would relate to livestock. This would be a place with good pasture land for goats and for cows, supplying ample milk, not only for more livestock, for the young, but also for people as well. And it says with honey. Now, I don't know about you, but I have often wondered about this expression, milk and honey. honey in particular. Because to my knowledge, the land of Israel is not particularly known for an abundance of bees, of honeybees. I mean, have you guys ever known of that? Or so it just seems strange to me. Well, how many of you have been on a tour of Israel? Yeah? Well, I went on the last one that our church did, and in that tour, there was a time where we had this Abraham-style dinner. You had to sit down at these low tables, and they brought out a meal. It was really wonderful. And the main dish was chicken with a sweet date sauce. So that, you know, it was a sauce from dates. And it tasted like honey. It was amazing. And I thought, this was awesome. And I asked our Jewish guide about that, and he said, you know, the expression in the Old Testament, a land flowing with milk and honey, he said, honey actually refers to date honey, not bee honey. And, you know, you can take dates. Anybody eat dates? I mean, they're really sweet. Well, there's a process of creating a syrup or a honey from those just by heating them up. And it's like honey. You can use it for cooking and all kinds of things. And anyway, dates are abundant in Palestine. So it's a land flowing with milk and lots of dates. If we go down again to our list, the angel of the Lord here in verse 8 is conveyed as being all powerful. He says, I am going to come down and deliver them. Well, how many people are we talking about in Egypt by this time? About 2 million, give or take. It's a lot of people. Massive number of people being oppressed by the king and his army and all that. Taskmasters, and there's this sense where this angel of the Lord speaking from the burning bush, he's saying, I'm all powerful. I can do this. In verse 10, God commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh and bring his people out of Egypt. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Can you imagine what was going through Moses' mind when he heard God tell him this? Like, how is this going to work? I mean, he's banished from Egypt because of murder, right? He has no army. He just has a flock of sheep. He has no sword, just a shepherd's staff. Like, Lord, you got to be kidding me. So this is a massive statement that Moses has trouble digesting. Well, guess what? The next set of verses, 11 to 15, we see Moses' consternation at God's call upon him. Moses immediately fell into distress with this unexpected expectation. And our natural reaction to God calling us to do something can often be, who am I? How in the world can I do that? Folks, it's never about us. It's about God. And whatever God calls us to do, he will provide the means for that to be accomplished and for us to do what he tells us to do. In verse 11, we see that Moses objects because of his lack of ability. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? I mean, this is a new Pharaoh from the time that Moses left 40 years ago. The Pharaoh now would be Amenhotep II, and that's actually an image that relates to him there you see on the screen. And Moses is thinking, how in the world can I convince him? How can I go stand up against this new Pharaoh? Well, then in verse 12, God promises to be with him and that the people will worship him on this very mountain. Verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. Notice, not if, but when. You shall worship God at this mountain. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for worship is the same Hebrew word for to be a slave. So the Israelites had been slaves to the Egyptians and to the king of Egypt, and they would now come to serve and worship the Lord. God is telling Moses that he wants him to trust him. This will be accomplished. I will be with you. Well, verse 13, Moses objects because of his lack of authority. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? The question really gets to the essence of what is he like? What is this God like that has supposedly sent you, Moses? What does his name mean? And Moses could anticipate the leaders also saying, well, if you're his representative, tell us about his character. Tell us about his essence. Because there's all kinds of gods there in Egypt. And remember, they had been enslaved for about 430 years. I mean, think about how long that is, just in relation to the lifespan of our country, right? 430 years is a long time. And many, and perhaps most of those people, those Israelites, had given up on God. In fact, Joshua 24:14 says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So the Israelites in Egypt began worshiping the Egyptian gods, according to what it says here in Joshua. Well, in response, God conveys his self-existence and eternality and gives his name, I Am and Yahweh. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, in other words, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. In biblical times, names meant something. For some people, some of you may have named your children a particular name because of its meaning, but it kind of has less significance today than it used to in biblical times. But names were really important then in terms of what they meant. So let's talk a little bit about the name of God that we see here in verses 14 and 15. We see this expression, I am who I am. Well, here's what it is in Hebrew, not the actual Hebrew letters, because it looks like gibberish. This is sort of transcribed into letters that we would understand. But what this expression is, it's God's explanatory revelation of his eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient nature. That's what that expression, I am who I am, means. Moses says, God's saying, Moses, you want to know who I am? This is who I am. I am eternal. I am self-existent, self-sufficient. I am the only one who is like that. God is unchanging. This expression could also be translated, I am the one who is or the one who will be. And it's made up of this word I am translated, and we see it repeated again in these verses. And what that Hebrew word means is simply to be. It means to be. And we also see the Hebrew word Yahweh. Now that's how we pronounce it. That it's actually, in the original Hebrew, it's just four letters. And again, you map that to letters that we recognize. It's four consonants, Y-H-W-H. And this Hebrew word comes from the same Hebrew root as I am, which means to be. So the name Yahweh comes from the same word as I am. And it can be translated, I am who I am, I will be what I will be, I am the one who is. This particular four Hebrew letter word is technically known as the Tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton. And it is known as the sacred personal covenant name of God. And Jews today know that. And it is, we see it throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Yahweh, that this personal name of God, is used over 6,800 times in the Old Testament. And it's massive. The Hebrew word Elohim, which we translate as God, occurs much less than half that number in the Old Testament. So Yahweh, the personal, sacred covenant name of God. And in most Bible translations today in English, it shows in your Bible, likely in all caps, L-O-R-D. And whenever you see that, that's an indication that the Hebrew Yahweh is underneath that name. Well, given that, you now understand why the Jews were so upset. And they considered it blasphemous when Jesus said, in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Man, when he said that, the Jews were like, whoa. That is, from their perspective, blasphemous, because it was a clear identification with the God of the Old Testament. So God told Moses to tell the people that Yahweh, that I am, had sent me. He says in verse 15, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. It seems there's a relational element also to this. God is present. He is unchanging. He is and always will be present in his relationships. And doesn't that bring you comfort to know that God is unchanging? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is ever present. The Bible Knowledge Commentary writes, perhaps Moses knew of God as the distant sovereign, but not as the immanent God who cares for and loves his chosen ones. Both of Moses's objections were answered with lessons on the nature and character of God. That's what God is conveying to Moses, like he's not conveyed to anyone else, not to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but to Moses. God doesn't just want us to know him academically, but experientially, to know about his nature and his character. So if we go back to our Christophany list here, the angel of the Lord is seen in verse 14 as the great I am. Right? This angel of the Lord says, I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. And you see some other places, some other supporting points we've already mentioned where these verses add support to those points as well. In verses 16 to 22, this final section, we see God's detailed instructions to Moses. First of all, regarding the elders of Israel, verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. So God tells Moses, tell these leaders, these elders of Israel, how God has appeared to you, how he sees your affliction, and how he will deliver them from Egypt. God is to go and brief these leaders on what's happened, what God plans to do. And notice this promise. God says they will pay heed to what you say to them, Moses. And they will help spread that news throughout all the tribes of Israel. And then in continuing there in verse 18 through verse 20, we see some instructions regarding the king of Egypt. Verse 18, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, so now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. God says, with the elders, go to Pharaoh and ask that the people be allowed to go and worship in the wilderness. Verse 19, but I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. God tells Moses, Pharaoh's not initially going to agree, but after God strikes Egypt, he will let you go. Verses 21 and 22, ending the chapter here, are instructions regarding the people of Israel. Verse 21, I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you shall plunder the Egyptians. God tells Moses that he's going to give the people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And they're just going to shower them with these gifts as they leave. And these provisions, by the way, would be subsequently used in the building of the tabernacle. You think of the gold and silver and such. Well, if we go to our Christophany slide again, these verses here that we just looked at just simply add further to the points we've already established. But that is our list in terms of what we pull out from this text, Exodus chapter 3, in describing this, the angel of the Lord, this pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, bringing this back to the theme of our series, Christ in the Old Testament. Christ here appeared in this blazing fire in the bush. He is referred to as deity, refers to himself as deity, using the Hebrew name Elohim. He is deemed holy. His very presence is holy. He is deemed worthy of worship. He accepts expressions of worship as he did from Moses. He claims to be the God of Moses' father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's referred to as Yahweh in speaking to Moses. And he conveys being all-knowing. He conveys being all-powerful. And he says he is the great I am. Amazing reflections on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and this pre-incarnate appearance. Now, we need to remember, Christ is not appearing as a human. Christ doesn't actually take on a human nature until his birth, right? Till he truly comes there in Bethlehem. But he is appearing here as the angel of the Lord. It's just an amazing text, really, that helps us, hopefully helps you reflect in new ways and on Christ and wanting to worship him and how worthy he is of worship. So as in the time that we have remaining, I want you to spend time with some table discussions. Discuss some of these points of reflection and these questions. First of all, Christ is seen in our text as truly divine and identified as God, as I am and Yahweh. Think about that. What does that mean? How does that impact you? How does it change your perspective of Christ to see him described in this way? Number three, how does it change your perspective of proper worship, considering how Christ is treated in this passage? Are you, you know, can you see maybe ways that can be a little bit flippant in terms of how we interact with Christ? I mean, yes, he does tell us in a covenant, in the new covenant, when we become his, we are his friend. We have a new relationship, but there still should always be this awe and reverence for who he is. Number four, God promised to provide Moses with everything he needed to accomplish what he called him to do. It was a massive task. Massive. Can you identify with Moses in feeling inadequate in what Scripture calls you to do? To be a godly man, woman, godly husband, wife, godly employee, areas of ministry that you have been led to serve in. Do you ever feel inadequate? What can you learn from how God responded to Moses? So after I pray, we'll let you reflect on these things at your tables. Father, we are so grateful for this text that reminds us of the awesome holiness and majesty of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel, the messenger of the Lord. Thank you for these reminders. Lord, may it challenge us to worship you in new and fresh ways, to serve you more fully. And Lord, as we reflect on Moses' response, which is so natural to us to think, who am I? Lord, may we remember that you always give the ability to those you call to do things, to those you instruct. You provide the way. It's all about you. It's not about us. But may we simply be faithful in trusting you and being obedient to what you've called us to do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.